but it's really inspired by the events of the Protestant Reformation. The day was October 31st, the year 1517, the place Wittenberg, Germany, where a disgruntled Augustinian monk wandered down to the church and nailed upon its doors a document challenging the authority of the Pope. Well, I don't think Martin Luther knew exactly what he was kicking off that day, but we're here today because of his courage and audacity. I mean, who in their right mind, a Catholic priest no less, a monk, to challenge the authority of the Pope? The Pope. Oh, yes, but he was vexed. You see, he had done something unthinkable. He read the Bible, and then he started to think for himself. And he had questions, and he wrote down 95 of them and put them on what was effectively the church's bulletin board, the town's bulletin board, the church doors. And people read them. And the news traveled with the alacrity of an Alberta wildfire. News spread fast. And it wasn't long before the Pope said, "What's up, buttercup?" That's a loose paraphrase. That might not be the exact quote. Out of this came two statements, two profound statements, sola fide and sola gratia. By faith alone, by grace alone, do we achieve salvation. Over the next few centuries and even into the 20th century, there were a few more solas added to this. So now we talk about the five solas of evangelical theology. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. These five statements of the evangelical faith lay at the center of what distinguished the theology of the Reformation from the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. It started in the 16th century and it hasn't stopped. Sola Scriptura is the belief that because Scripture is God's inspired word, it is the only inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. Sola Christus is the assertion that Christ alone is the basis on which the ungodly are justified in God's sight. Sola fide means that the believer receives the redemption Christ has accomplished only through faith. Sola gratia proclaims that all of our salvation from beginning to end is by grace and grace alone. And because of these things, the reformers held fast to the phrase sola deo gloria, that only God receives glory for our salvation. And the long-standing division between Catholics and Protestants is the whole works-faith debate. These verses from James are at the very heart of the debate. I finished grade 11 and 12 in Revelstoke, and Revelstoke is predominantly Italian and Portuguese, and there is a huge Catholic church there. And I was walking home with a friend of mine, her last name was Italian, and I said to her, her last name wasn't Italian, it was, she had an Italian last name. And I said to her, "Mary, are you a Christian?" And she said, "No, I'm a Catholic." I said, "Mary, Catholics are Christians." And that might be startling to some of you, but guess what? Whatever bad theology has battered you about, let me affirm to this. Catholics are Christians. Are all Catholics Christians? No. But you know what? There's an awful lot of Protestants who aren't Christians either. There's an awful lot of Baptists who aren't Christians either. You see, the problem is we can fall into some sort of cultural malaise where we think that, oh, because of this or because of that, I'm a Christian, when that isn't true at all. I remember going to a men's Bible study when I was new here, and we watched a video series, and on one of the videos, the speaker, the guy was talking about when he had done pulpit supply at a big church in Texas, and after the service, somebody came up to him, and he said, "A good old Texan boy, His belt buckle was the size of a dinner plate, and you could you know, have enough water in his hat to satisfy 10 horses. And he says, this fellow came up to me and says, you know what it is, son? Our daughter, she went to university, completely turned her back on the faith. And the fellow said, and I was just waiting for the question. But the question never came. He says, you know, me and my wife, we talked about it, and we figured out what we did wrong. You see, we raised our daughter in the church, but we never raised her in Christ. And sometimes I think we get confused. I think sometimes we think that if we bring our children to church and we bring them to Sunday school and we send them to camp and you know, we have family devotions, that they're Christian because when they were four, they prayed the words that I told them to pray, and now I just don't know what happened. To which you might say to me, well, I did all those things. My child prayed, and they still follow the Lord. And, you know, some people get it, I guess, and some people don't. Some people do what they're told to do, and then one day they start to question it. Martin Luther did what he was told to do, but then one day he started to question it. And at times I wonder too, you know, about the way we worship, the way we gather. Is this it? Is this the whole of the sum? Is this what pleases God? Is this what we're supposed to do? Like, what does it mean to be a Christian? If I've put my faith in Christ, What kind of impact does that have in the real world? And even as we were at Jake's funeral last Saturday, the preacher couldn't resist the temptation to talk about the importance that if she could say anything to her grandfather, it was his granddaughter preaching, she would talk about, you know, you don't have to always try. You don't always have to strive. Sometimes you can just rest in the grace of God. And I have heard this argument before. It has become quite the chic little preaching point over the last few years. Quit trying. You don't have to try so hard. Quit striving. And I worked with somebody in my last church who started picking up on this, and it frustrated me, and I did a little bit of a Bible study one afternoon and found no less than 8 verses that tell us that we are to strive, that we are to run, that we are to pursue, that we are to aggressively chase God and endeavor to engage our faith and to live into it. But there's a nuance to that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But we are called to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. Douglas Moo, a famous New Testament scholar, says this. He says, it is absolutely vital to understand that the main point of this argument expressed 3 times, once in verse 17, once in verse 20, and again in verse 26. It is not that works are a kind of second unrelated addition to faith, but that genuine faith naturally produces works. That it is its very nature. And you think of these profound words that certainly undergirded much of what Martin Luther wanted to say from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. And you probably know these words. You have probably heard these words. You have probably memorized these verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Why are these works so important? Why is it so important to engage in good works? And I'd say 4 reasons. 4 reasons. Works have a way of activating our faith. They have a way of validating our faith. Works complete our faith. And works reward our faith. So let's wander through this passage together, shall we? And let's examine these four ideas, beginning with the first one: works activate our faith. Look at verses 14 through 17. Excuse me. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith must have a practical component. When we engage in Good Samaritan-type behavior, our faith is energized, our joy is multiplied, and we are inspired as we see God working in us and through us to be a blessing to others. Moreover, our faith manifested in action is a testimony unto itself. If our faith does not compel us to be a blessing to others, our words ring hollow. James isn't saying that faith can't save. What he's saying is that a living faith is a faith that acts. The examples James shares are, in all likelihood, based on actual events. I mean, it's good to pray, but it's even better when we're a part of the answer to that prayer. Matthew West has a song that questions God's wisdom and activity, or seemingly lack thereof, in the world. The song is called Do Something, and if I may, I'd like to share these lyrics with you. This is what the song says. I woke up this morning, saw a world full of trouble now, thought, how'd we ever get so far down? How's it ever going to turn around? So I turned my eyes to heaven. I thought, God, why don't you do something? Well, I just couldn't bear the thought of people living in poverty, children sold into slavery. The thought disgusted me. So I shook my fist at heaven and said, God, why don't you do something? And he said, I did. I created you. If it's not us, then who? If it's not me and you? Right now, it's time for us to do something. If not now, then when? Will we see an end? All this pain? It's not enough to do nothing. It's time for us to do something. I'm so tired of talking about how we are God's hands and feet, but it's easier to say than to be. Live like angels of apathy who tell ourselves, it's all right, someone else will do something. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of life with no desire. I don't want a flame, I want a fire. I want to be the one who stands up and says, I'm going to do something. We are the salt of the earth. We are a city on a hill. But we're never going to change the world by standing still. While I was away, I finished a book by Viktor Frankl called Man's Search for Meaning. The book's an exploration of how a person may find meaning in the most unusual places. And Frankl has a ton of credibility, because he wrote this book while he was in four different concentration camps in Germany, including Auschwitz. And he was a psychiatrist in Vienna when he was taken by the Nazis and put into a concentration camp. And in these concentration camps, he observed people. And he started to wonder, why do some people seem to thrive while other people collapse? Why do some people turn their allegiance and climb into bed with the Nazis and turn their back on their own people? Why do people behave the way they do? Why do they do the things they do? Why do people, some people just utterly collapse inside of themselves and other people don't? And that question, those questions, that's beset him and turned into a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And I got to tell you, it's not a big book, but the first half of the book is pretty tough slogging, because it's hard to hear about what happens in concentration camps for an hour or two. Horrible. Unthinkable, unimaginable. And yet he survived. And he became the father of something called logotherapy. And his whole point was, the past is past. Think about now and find something to do and do it. The whole point of logotherapy emphasizes the human drive to find meaning in life as the primary motivational force for life. Freud has his ideas, Adler had his, but I find Frankl's arguments most compelling and most palatable. I watched a TED Talks. If you don't know what those are, they are think tanks. People get invited to different cities around the world, and they're given anywhere from 10 to 20 minutes to share their idea. And I listened to one by a lady named Emily Esfahani Smith. She's actually a Sufi, a Muslim, but she had this incredible thought that happiness versus the fulfillment or versus fulfillment is really kind of the debate. And she says that the pursuit of happiness is a fallacy. What keeps people going and what gives them motivation is to find something that you find fulfilling. She says those things that we find fulfilling are things like belonging, meaningful relationships, to find some sort of purpose, using your strengths to serve others. She talks about transcendence, and really for us, it's about having a connection with God. And she talks about storytelling, and this is something that I picked up in a book by Donald Miller, who said, your life is a story, and you're the author. So sit back and ask yourself, what is the story that you would like to write? And then ask yourself, how am I going to go about writing these chapters? Because we've all, or many of us, have been to at least two services in the last week and a bit, where we hear somebody's life story. And for most of us, life is kind of accidental, isn't it? We kind of get up, throw our feet over the edge of the bed, and go find a piece of toast, and then try to figure out what the rest of the day is going to hold. We get carried along, and things happen to us. But how often do we make things happen? How often do we say to ourselves, I want to take control, I want to do this, I'm going to make it happen? So Donald Miller, he asked himself this question, and he searched different things, and he actually started a national mentoring program for boys because he didn't have a father, and he didn't have a mentor, and he wanted to do something for young men. And he started small. He didn't start out with all 50 states, but he started small, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, and his vision infected other people, and they caught that vision, and they propagated this idea, and now there's this incredible mentoring program that exists because he wanted to write a chapter. He wanted to do something. What do you want to do? What's the story you want to do or tell? Peter Davids, another New Testament scholar, he asks, if a person states that he or she believes all the right doctrines, but their life does not show obedience to Christ, what good is this type of faith? And I think the question answers itself. We all have gifts and abilities, and we all have time. The question is, what is your priority? And maybe it's looking after a relative. Maybe it's helping a neighbor. Maybe it's volunteering with an organization that helps people. Or maybe it's something else. Who knows? But the point is this, do something. Do something. Somebody, do something. When we put our faith into practice, it strengthens and grows. It activates. It also gives us credibility. You see, works validate our faith. Look at verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe that. And shudder. That phrase, someone will say, is a straw man James creates to support his argument. Faith must be more than just academic. Reciting creeds and crafting elaborate theological theses, these are fine practices. I love doing those things. But it is faith in action that proves what we claim to believe. Faith prompts a visceral response. Even demons believe and shudder. The works James refers to or hints at might be summed up as obedience and surrender. Demons don't do either, but their knowledge and understanding of God, who God is, and his attributes, who God is and what those attributes are, completely orthodox. Read the Gospel of Mark. We know who you are. Shut up. Oh, we know who you are. We're going to die. Shut up. Jesus wouldn't say shut up. Okay, he said be quiet. Very polite, even to demons. Be silent. Compelled them not to speak. They knew. They knew. But would they submit? Would they surrender? Would they obey? Not a chance. Not a chance. They know the truth, but I'll tell you, they will lie, they will deceive, they will do whatever they can. And let me say this about your salvation. Once you are safely in the hands of God, nothing can separate you from that. The devil can't steal your salvation, but he will do everything he can to rob you of the joy of it. I think there's a major difference between knowing and doing. In Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32, Jesus tells a parable. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Now which of these two sons did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed in him. And when you saw it, you did not go afterward and change your minds and believe him. And isn't that a thought, hey? Dirk Bentley writes a song about people that he expects to see in heaven. And it might altogether be a group of people that we would never expect. And Jesus says as much. The tax collectors, the prostitutes. Not them. Yeah, them. Because when they heard the word of God, when they heard the gospel, when they heard Jesus call their name, they repented and they put their faith in him and they followed him. And the good religious people just outthought it all. Just outthought it all. Why do you think those five solas are so important? Even today, on July 13th, 2025, why do you think those five solas are so important? Why do you think we should cite them, recite them, know what they are and declare them? Because the church, the evangelical Protestant church in North America is finally catching up to Europe and forgetting everything. Doesn't matter what you believe. Yes, it does. Grace is for all, only those who put their faith in Christ. Jesus is the only way. No. There's many different ways. Sola Scriptura. Oh, the Bible. We don't have to take it that seriously, is it? Or do we have to follow everything it says? You know what? This is cultural. This doesn't mean this anymore. We have to modify. We have to adapt. We have to revamp. We have to get with the times. And you know what gets thrown out when we throw out those other four? The glory of God. Because we make a mockery of his message and we make a mockery of his church. We start to worship ourselves instead of him. That type of behavior validates nothing. Craig Blomberg explains, works here are not the Pauline works of the law, such as circumcision, but rather the works of love, such as caring for those who are in need, not showing favoritism, being humble, or being slow to speak. In essence, works are the sum total of a changed life brought about by faith. Where Paul denies the need for pre-conversion works, James emphasizes the absolute necessity of post-conversion works. James calls a faith that does not bring about a changed life, he calls it dead. He says it's lifeless. He says it's useless. In other words, if there is no change, then maybe there's been no real change. Even the demons believe. A genuine saving faith is one that leads to transformation, a joyful surrender, an obedient living, faith that inspires us to imitate God. And God is more than a spectator, and he expects the same from his children. God acts. The incarnation is the absolute proof that God acts. Calvary is proof that God acts. The empty tomb is proof that God acts. And he expects us to act. He expects us to do. Good works activate our faith. They validate our faith. And they go a long way to refine, strengthen, and complete our faith. Look at verse 20 through 23. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And I want you to know that I use the term complete in the sense of refining or perfecting or honing. Life is the laboratory where our faith is tested and challenged. Abraham followed God's call out of Haran, but it was on Mount Moriah where his faith was tested to the utmost. And he passed the test. The relationship between faith, works, and righteousness is complex. We don't perform acts of righteousness to earn God's grace, but rather as a response to the grace we receive through faith. And I think that's the point that I want to make a little bit earlier. When we talk about striving, we pursue God. We strive after God. We run. We seek. We chase. Not to get grace, but as a response to the grace that we've gotten. We have been saved. So pursue holiness. Practice godliness. Chase after God. Look for the places and the ways where God is working in the world and get involved. Do something. Do something. Abraham knew God. He knew God. And his knowledge of God, that intimate relationship with God, that deepening faith in God gave him the courage to do what God asked him to do. I mean, their relationship goes all the way back to Genesis 12. And Abraham was acting on experience. His faith did not waver. So when God called Abraham to offer up sacrifice, Hebrews even tell us that Abraham rationalized in the resurrection because he knew in the promise, he believed in the promise. He knew that Isaac was the child of promise. That even if Isaac were to be sacrificed on that mountain on that day, that God somehow, some way would raise his son back to life. He knew God. He believed in God. He had complete faith in God. And that faith allowed him, compelled him, inspired him to act. And that's what it is, I think. Isaac was the ultimate test and a foreshadowing of things to come. You think about people who acted on faith upon the basis and the conviction of their faith. I mean, one of my great heroes is William Wilberforce. The man lived from 1759 to 1833, and all he did was abolish slavery in England. And the real kicker was he died before they passed the bill that abolished slavery. But for every day that he was in Parliament, he argued for, contested for, brought bills forward to end the slave trade. He never faltered. He never gave up. He knew that it was wrong. And he would not sit silent. He would not sit still. He stood up routinely and consistently and said, "This needs to stop." And he passed away. And shortly thereafter, Parliament agreed with him. But what compelled him to act, what compelled him to do, was his faith. I want to share this quote with you. What made Wilberforce tick was a profound biblical allegiance to what he called the peculiar doctrines of Christianity. These, he said, give rise in turn to true affections for spiritual things, which then break the power of pride and greed and fear and lead to transformed morals, which led to the political welfare of the nation. No true Christian can endure in battling unrighteousness unless his heart is aflame with new spiritual affections or passions. James emphasized the joint role of faith and actions working together. Faith is the force behind the deed. The deed is the finality of the faith. The verb translated "was made complete" means to carry to the end. Faith finds fulfillment in action, and so it was with Abraham. James and Paul quoted the same passage. Paul quotes it in Genesis 15, verse 6 in Romans 4, 3. Paul said that Abraham was justified by faith, and James said that Abraham was justified by faith, evidenced by what he did. Faith gives us the strength and confidence to endure the trials and hardships we face. And how we face those trials and hardships reveals the integrity of our faith. The more trials and testing we experience and survive, the more our faith grows. So embrace whatever challenges the Lord brings into our lives, because those are the things that perfect and refine our faith. Faith and works are not diametrically opposed. Rather, works reward our faith. Verse 24 through 26. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James is referencing Joshua chapter 2. We read that earlier this morning. This is the story where Rahab hides the Hebrew spies because she's convinced that Yahweh is the one true God and that Jericho is doomed. Rahab's very different from Abraham. Abraham is a man and a powerful one. Rahab's a woman and on the lowest rung of society. She's a prostitute. Abraham's up here. Rahab's down here. I mean, they couldn't get further apart in the Hebrew social structure if you tried. Really, you couldn't, I don't think. Or maybe you can. Rahab's a woman. She's a prostitute. She's vulnerable. She's scorned. Abraham knew God. He spoke with God. Rahab only heard rumors. Still, she believed. And based on her belief, she acts. She acts on what she believes. She acts out of faith. Rahab's faith in Yahweh drives her to act and save herself and her family. Her family is spared when Jericho falls because she believed in God. Her faith was so remarkable that she is mentioned among the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And I hope you don't miss this point. She is saved physically because she believed in God. And how much more are we saved spiritually and eternally because we believe in Jesus Christ? The idea that our faith isn't tested isn't isolated to James. May I share a few scriptures with you? 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Paul writes this: "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among with all who believe, because of our testimony to you, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for every good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." John gets in on this, 1 John chapter 3, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Paul again in Romans chapter 2, "He will render to each one according to his works." Romans chapter 2, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Jesus himself had a thing or two to say about this. In Matthew 27, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" What is the law? What is the lawlessness in which they engaged? When they asked Jesus, what's the summation of the law? And he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." These people were casting out demons. And what else were they doing? What did I have there? What were they doing? "And I will declare, on that many days, did I not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?" Yeah, you did. But you didn't love anybody. You didn't love the Lord. You did it for your own glory, for your own name, for your own self-satisfaction. Maybe you were lying in your own pockets. But you didn't love the Lord. You didn't love your neighbor. Get away from me. Get away from me. See, it's not just about doing, but why we do what we do. And we do what we do because we love the Lord and because we love people, because we genuinely care about other people. When you see somebody and you're compelled with worry about what will happen to that individual if I don't step in, and you do something, you say something, maybe you invite somebody to a Bible study. It's not that complicated, really. It's not. So often and altogether, we think this is up to somebody else. This is somebody else's job. I remember challenging a friend of mine about this once, and he said, "Norm, knock it off, man. All God wants from me is to write the check." I said, "Brent, God ain't broke. He doesn't need your money. What he wants is you. What he wants is your heart. He wants to see is you transformed, that you truly believe in him, and that you're willing to put your mouth where your money is." And I did get that upside down on purpose. It's not enough just to write the check. Do something. Crying out loud, do something. Abraham and Rahab are both mentioned because they're both considered to be converts. Neither one of them were Hebrews. They're people who acted on the basis of their faith in the one God. But what James seems to emphasize more clearly by pointedly calling Rahab a prostitute is the difference between Abraham and Rahab. Abraham, the widely heralded hero and father of Israel, is juxtaposed with the pagan woman of loose reputation. Both the patriarch and the prostitute are declared righteous on the basis of works that issued from their faith. I don't know if you ever spend much time studying structure of Scripture, but for those of you who know John 3:16 ever so well, let me ask you, yes, here's your moment of audience participation. To whom is God speaking at the beginning of John chapter 3? A certain Pharisee named Nicodemus, highly respected, likely part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, a man of reputation, a man of standing, a man of stature. And you know what Jesus says to him? You need to be born again. And you finish reading that chapter and you turn to the next chapter, and who does Jesus go and see? Who shows up in John chapter 4? Audience participation is over. Spoiler alert. It's the woman at the well. It's the Samaritan woman. It is a movement from the top of Hebrew social structure, Nicodemus, a well-respected Pharisee, down to the Samaritan woman who's had 5 husbands. She's loose as a goose. She's living with everybody. Anyway, she's just shacking up here, there, and everywhere. She is, we could use naughtier words, but we're in a good place, so we won't. Doesn't get much lower than her. And you know what Jesus says to her? If you want eternal life, you need to believe. You need to be born again. It doesn't matter if you're at the top of the top or the bottom of the bottom. Everybody's solution to sin is the same. It's saving faith in Jesus Christ, the power of his blood, the efficacy of the resurrection, and the promises of eternal life. It's that what we put our faith in. That's what they're called to put their faith in. That's what Abraham believed. That's what Rahab believed. That's what Nicodemus believed. That's what the Samaritan woman believed. And that's what you and me, we need to believe that if we're going to have that same salvation. That's just a fact. Salvation's more than reciting a prayer or agreeing to a set of theological statements. It is the transforming power of the Holy Spirit bringing about new life and a born-again experience in a person's life. Faith in Christ, his person, his death, his resurrection, his promises, his call, his commandments, and the deep conviction that he is faithful and capable of fulfilling everything he has said. These are the things that motivate the believer to surrender, to obey, and to conform our lives to Jesus. And the reward, it's nothing less than the salvation of your soul. Justification by faith. Sola fide. A person is declared righteous in the eyes of God, not through their own works or merits, but solely through faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. But true faith is revealed in what we do. We can act without believing, but we can't believe without acting. The more we engage in ministry, the more our faith grows. The less we look at ourselves, and the more we see others, and in them we often see Christ. We engage in good works not as an effort to attain grace, but as a response to the grace we have received. Works flow from faith, not vice versa. The proof is in the pudding. A person will always tell you what they really believe and what they really value more by the way they spend their time and money than anything they profess. Persevering and overcoming trials and testing refines and perfects and completes our faith. Resistance is essential to building strength. Trials are essential to building faith. Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Daniel, Jonah, Mary, Peter, Paul, John, and Gabriella, and Rick, and Brad. God is working in you and doing tremendous things through you for his great name's sake and for his glory. But it's your faith being poured out in the things that you do that demonstrate that great and powerful truth. You see, God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading, which is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this, you rejoice. Oh, maybe now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, but that's so that the genuineness of your faith may be tested and revealed. Your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen.